I deactivate this because there's no room on these ears for any more mechanical devices, so I have a speaker here. For those of you that wonder, someone asked me at lunch today, what's that thing on your head? Well, that's the external unit of a cochlear implant that takes this totally deaf ear and turns it into a hearing ear. And that's just a plain old powerful hearing aid that makes an 80% deaf ear also hear. So with much thanksgiving to God, every morning when I awake, I reach to the nightstand and take these two devices and say, thank you, Lord, for my electronic ears, without which I would be living in the land of the deaf. And that would not be long before you would know it, because whether you know it or not, our ears are the quality control upon our speech. And that's why people with profound hearing loss often, after a while, they talk funny. It's because they can't hear their own voice, and that's why they talk funny, though they don't know that they're talking funny. And I have seriously thanked God again and again for these devices, that I might continue to minister the Word of God and see God use His Word to accomplish His saving purposes. Now, I'm very conscious that this first session after lunch tests the mettle of the preacher and of the listener. You've all had a good lunch. Blood is rushed down here, working on that to get it digested. Some of you, if you'd admit it, this is just about your time for your daily power nap. And so, we have a loving Heavenly Father of whom the psalmist spoke when he said, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so He remembers us in this after-lunch hour, which can be the most difficult hour for preacher and for listener. So let's look to our Heavenly Father, that He would look upon us in mercy and pity, quicken the preacher, that He might give Himself without any dopiness to the subject matter in hand, and that together we may all be conscious of God's presence, quickening us even in our mortal frames. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the privilege of addressing You as our Father. We do so conscious that You have adopted us through Jesus Christ unto Yourself, and therefore in the name of Your beloved Son, looking only to Him as the ground of our acceptance before You, we pray that You would look upon us with pity, granting physical and mental alertness to Your servant that he may handle Your word aright, and to every man, woman, boy or girl gathered in this auditorium, Lord, come to us, we pray, in such a way that we may be conscious that You are here, ministering to our needs and bringing Your word home to our understanding and our affections with power. Hear then our cry, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said to, I think it was to Dr. Beakey, that as I looked over the program, when the brethren who organized the program send an announcement to the speakers letting them know what their assignment is, I felt immediately that I was given the two crown jewels in the conference schedule. As I've been assigned to preach on the subject of the glory of Christ's victorious death and the glory of Christ's victorious resurrection. In order to set our study in this hour in a biblical framework, I want you to follow with me as I read in your hearing four texts of Scripture. The first is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. The apostle writing says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then the fourth and final text, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In the light of these texts that I've read in your hearing, and a host of other texts with a similar emphasis, I doubt that there is anyone reading his Bible with Spirit-enlightened eyes who would question the validity of this assertion. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross in space, time, history, and its biblically interpreted significance are the central facts of biblical revelation. The cross and its biblically defined significance are indeed the central facts of biblical revelation. The fact that the God-man, Jesus Christ, actually died outside the city walls of Jerusalem is the very linchpin which holds the entire structure of true and saving religion as revealed in the Bible. All of its doctrines, its duties, its privileges, its motives, its joys, and its hopes have their roots in one way or another in the fact and the significance of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I assert that the death of Jesus Christ is the central fact of biblical revelation, I'm assuming that we view this fact as it is presented in the Bible, namely, as it is intimately and organically related to three other facts concerning our Lord Jesus. In other words, we must never think of the cross and its significance in saving religion apart from these three corollaries. And in order to help us to grasp them in a way that I hope is stickable, I want to use an analogy. I want to imagine with me that you are sitting not in this auditorium, but in a theater. A theater that has a stage larger than this, a bit higher, a large lip. Over it there's a valance and curtains that come together. And when you're talking about activity on a stage, you speak of front center stage. That's the action that goes on up very close to the lip of the stage, in the center of the stage. Generally, the concentration of the floodlights are there because the central action is front center stage. But there's also middle left and middle right stage. And I want you to think of that analogy. There, center, front stage is a cross. But that cross does not stand in isolation from other events significant to our Lord Jesus. Over here in the left center stage is a manger. And that manger symbolizes what transpired when Mary pushed out of her womb the theanthropic person, Emmanuel, God with us. the one of whom we heard this morning, the Word, while remaining all that he ever had been as the Word, became flesh, taking to himself something he never possessed before, but giving up nothing but the accoutrements of what he had always been from all eternity. And it is significant that we view the cross in the light of the cradle for this simple reason. According to the scriptures, Christ is able to do what he does on the cross because of precisely who he is in terms of his unique identity as that one who was as much God as though he were not man, and as much man as though he were not God. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the biblically framed answer to that question is beautiful in its simplicity, but its accuracy. It answers, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures forever. In the simplest way I know to express it, Christ is able to do what he does because he is who he is. But then we have center right stage, and there is a rocky side of a hill with a hole in it. That's Joseph's empty tomb. And according to the scriptures, all that we are told about the accomplishment of the death of Christ assumes that the Christ who bowed his head in death and yielded up his spirit to the Father was placed in that borrowed tomb. He is no longer there. He vacated that tomb on Easter morning in resurrection power and of glory. So that as we concentrate our thinking this afternoon upon this theme of the glory of Christ's triumphant death, we speak of his death only in terms of the manger and the open tomb. But then, even with the front of the stage, where the curtains come together, there is a large valance that stretches from one side of the stage to the other. And emblazoned on that valance are the words, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, or some would prefer, the covenant of redemption. It is because there was a pre-temporal and eternal arrangement within the triune Godhead concerning the salvation of men that everything that transpires on the stage of the history of redemption is a transcript of the terms of that inner Trinitarian covenant and mutual commitment. We're going to consider together the victorious, triumphant death of Christ, but it's absolutely vital to remember that all that he did in that dying was within the framework of this covenant. It was as covenant head and representative of those who had been given to him by the Father that he accomplishes the work of redemption. Hugh Martin, a 19th century Scottish theologian, has addressed this principle in a very succinct and compelling manner in the opening chapter of his marvelous book, simply entitled The Atonement. He writes, and I quote him, "It will not be denied nor doubted that the doctrine of the covenant of grace is a larger category than the doctrine of the atonement. It is wider, comprehending the atonement within its provisions, affording to it also both explanation and support." Continuing to quote, "Now surely, It is extremely injudicious and impolitic. We wouldn't use that word. We'd say unwise for defenders of the faith to discuss any scriptural doctrine, and particularly to profess to do so fully and exhaustively outside of the greater category to which the doctrine properly and natively belongs. For by doing so, that is, taking the cross and the atonement outside the larger category of the covenant of grace, we do some things we don't want to do. For by doing so, they place that doctrine in the position of unnecessary danger and assign to themselves a greater difficulty in defending it than Scripture assigns to them. They rob it of the illustration, they rob it of the protection which the higher category affords. They deprive it of the benefit of scriptural considerations in the light of which their defense might be comparatively easy and would be found indeed presented to their hand. And by the isolated position to which they have consigned it, they give advantage to the enemy, which the abler and more acute of their number are not slow to seize. Well, obviously, I don't have time to develop this line of thought, but I wanted to address it with sufficient clarity that we think biblically as we attempt to grapple with what happened at Golgotha. We must think of the work of Christ upon the cross in this organic relationship to the manger, to the open tomb, and to the covenant of grace. Now, I hope that analogy will be helpful to you, that when you open up your Bible and you're reading some rich statement of what Christ has done, you remember, who is this Christ? It is the God-man. And he doesn't stay upon that cross. He rose in triumph and victory. And all of this was done within the framework of a pre-temporal, eternal commitment of the triune Godhead, thirsty and determined for your salvation and for mine. Well then, with that as the rather lengthy introduction to our study, I want to develop this theme under two major headings. First of all, we want to consider the glory of Christ's victorious death in its manifold accomplishments. The glory of Christ's victorious death in its manifold accomplishments. And then secondly, the glory of Christ's victorious death in its accomplishment as propitiation. Those are my two headings. I've not ridden this horse before. This is all fresh material, so I don't know how I will do in the unfolding of the time constraints. I don't have the seniority nor the standing in this setting to treat my allotted time with impunity as some of my brethren do. So I will seek, I will seek to have a conscience about the time constraints. That's a mark of a good friendship when you can tweak one another publicly and be confident nobody's going to be hurt. Amen. The glory of Christ's victorious death in its manifold accomplishments. Think with me. God's multifaceted rescue mission that we call salvation is a salvation centered in the cross of Christ, and it has no extras. Every cross-secured redemptive privilege answers to a specific facet of sin's tragic effects upon the human race. In other words, the work of Christ on the cross is what it is because we are what we are as sinners. If we were something other than what we are as sinners, the work of Christ would be something other than what it is as it is set before us in the Scriptures. when we begin to meditate on the various categories within which the accomplishments of the death of Christ are set before us, we find that each one of those categories answers to a very specific aspect of the tragic influence of sin in us, upon us, and in terms of God's relationship to us. Let me take sufficient time to demonstrate the reality of this principle, citing just one or two specimen texts under these five simple headings. First of all, according to the Scriptures, sin produces guilt. Real guilt, that is, legal culpability, liability to God's punishment on account of our sin. If we doubt that, all we need do is turn to a text such as Romans 3 and verse 19. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now, if our problem is a matter of guilt, we have real legal liability. What do we need? We need a sacrifice that removes guilt and covers sin. Well, lo and behold, when we open up our Bibles and say, what did Christ do when he died upon the cross? We find a multiplicity of texts beautifully summarized in Hebrews 9:26b. But now, once in the end of the world, he, Jesus, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, as we think of our condition with real bona fide guilt, Christ's work is designated a sacrifice, an expiatory sacrifice that removes sin and it puts it away. But then consider, the Scripture teaches us that sin provokes the wrath of God, real, just, and holy wrath directed against the sinner himself. How do we know that? Well, again, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul does not scruple to write in Ephesians 2:4, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, then we open our Bibles and say, what happened when Christ died? What provisions were made in the death of Christ? And lo and behold, we find this word, propitiation. Propitiation, a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from us as it is swallowed up in the one who offers himself to God. So we find in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that appeases God, that turns away the wrath of God from us as it is swallowed up in the person of the Lord Jesus. But then, sin not only produces guilt that needs a sacrifice, wrath that needs a propitiation, but thirdly, sin creates real alienation. Alienation in which God is righteously against us, and we are unrighteously against him. And many who write on reconciliation don't want to reckon on the reality of that first dimension. God is righteously against us because of our sin. Well, what is the work of Christ? Why, lo and behold, it is called a what? An reconciliation. Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Well, the Bible goes on further, and it tells us that our problem as sinners is not only guilt, it is not only wrath, it is not only alienation, but it is a matter of bondage. We are in bondage to our sins. John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant, better rendered the bond slave of sin." And in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, where the apostle is given the second dimension of his answer to the devil's logic, to the doctrine of a free, gratuitous righteousness in Jesus Christ, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And then the first 13, 14 verses take us to the wonderful doctrine of our union with Christ in His redemptive acts. And then in verses 15 to 23, Paul uses the analogy of slavery, and he says this in Romans 6, 17 and 20, "But God be thanked that you were the slaves, the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So, what is the answer of the cross to the problem of our bondage? It is redemption, release from bondage by the payment of a price. And so, this redemption is not only an act of power, but an act based upon a price paid. And so, when we start scouring our Bibles, lo and behold, we find texts like these. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And the price at which we were bought, thereby effecting our redemption, was nothing less than that which Peter describes as the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then finally, this fifth strand, the scriptures affirm that as sinners, we are under the control of sinister evil powers. That's a teaching of the Bible. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. "And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, spiritually dead but very active, and you were walking in a pattern that was dictated by powers external to you but operative in you." Paul goes on to say, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh," energeo, the same verb used when Paul is telling the Philippians, "God is at work in you both to will and to work." This foul, evil, sinister spirit is now working in the children of disobedience. We are under the power of evil and the evil one and the minions of hell. Well, bless God when we open our Bibles and come to them with the question, what did Jesus do upon the cross? We find that the cross is set before us as an act of the destruction of the powers of evil. In fact, the first gospel promise comes couched in that framework. And the first gospel promise was spoken not to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent. God Himself said, "I'm going to break up this alignment between Adam and Eve and the serpent." And so God comes in sheer monergistic sovereign grace and says, "I will put enmity. I'm going to declare war between you, your seed, the woman, and her seed, And then he goes on to say what? The seed of the woman shall crush your head. Conquest, destruction of the powers of darkness. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way when affirming that the Son of God took to himself a true humanity, he did so in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then we could add to that 1 John 3:9, Colossians 2:15. This reality is the ancient Christus Victor theme and motif of the scriptures, stripped of any of the aberrations of some of the early church fathers. But it is a marvelous theme that Christ's cross, in all of its ugliness and its apparent defeatedness, for he was crucified through weakness, was a conquest of the powers of darkness. Each of these five aspects of the effects of sin and their redemptive counterpart deserves at least an hour's careful exposition and application by every preacher sitting here today. And I want to take just a moment, knowing that some pastors may want to follow through on that very rather cheeky, bold suggestion. I go back to it again, Professor Murray's classic little work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He traces out four of those motifs. Robert Raymond, in his new systematic theology, he traces out all five of them in a very helpful way in his section that he calls the crosswork of Christ. And then I would urge you to go back to old James Denny and his timeless work on the cross of Christ, interacting with Marcus Dodd and leaving him, as far as I'm concerned, dead on the field. And Leon Morris's two excellent books on the apostolic preaching of the cross, The Atonement, Smeaton's two volumes on the atonement, marvelous stuff. And then a more recent work, a Festschrift for Dr. Roger Nicole, just called The Atonement, edited by Charles Hill and Frank James. Some very, very helpful material. Surely then, my brothers, my sisters, even though it's after lunch, I hope this brief and cursory treatment of the manifold blessings procured by the death of Christ is creating in you something that you have to stifle, or you would burst out in a spontaneous exclamation, "Hallelujah! What a Savior whose saving work answers to every single one of the horrible complexities into which our sin has plunged us. But a crucified Christ delivers us as the work he accomplished is applied with power by the Holy Spirit." Well, having highlighted this very basic principle that God's salvation, rooted in the cross of Christ, is indeed calculated to address these dimensions of human sinfulness, in the time that remains to me, I want to take the zoom lens and focus our attention upon the death of Christ as it is designated a propitiation, that is, a redemptive act that has as its very focus the turning away of divine wrath from us, because the wrath is swallowed up in Christ himself. So, having considered the glory of Christ's victorious death in its manifold accomplishments, consider with me in the second place the glory of Christ's victorious death in its accomplishment as propitiation. And I've chosen to focus on this strand for two very simple reasons. Number one, because propitiation is central to the biblical teaching concerning the death of Christ. Most of you are familiar with the basic structure of the book of Romans. After general introductory perspectives, beginning in chapter 1, 16 and following, the theme of the book is set out. 1:18 to 3:20, the apostle is committed to bring the entire human race under the indictment of God's demands with respect to sinners, all of whom have broken God's holy law and stand guilty. And then in 3:21, he then says, "But now." And he's going to put all the floodlights on God's gracious provision for such sinners in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And verses 21 to 25 in that chapter are some of the most dense, packed theology on the work of Christ to be found anywhere. I read verses 24 and 5 in your hearing. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption." You see the richness? Justified freely, that is, without a cause in us, by his grace, redemption in Christ Jesus, the doctrine of union with Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And nestled right in the midst of this compact, dense statement of God's provision for guilty sinners is the word propitiation. And any Bible translation that translates it any other way, either to bleed down the significance or to explain it rather than to translate, I feel very uncomfortable with such translations. And again, that it is central to our salvation. I've already quoted 1 John 4:10. I want to quote it again along with 2:2. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him for what? To be what? To what end? John tells us in 1 John 4:10. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sending of the Son by the Father and the voluntary coming of the Son from the Father has as its focus, or one of its foci, propitiation. And then that marvelous promise in 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin." And the heart of every Christian says, "Oh God, I don't ever want to sin again. If I could do something, push a button somewhere, if I could do anything never to sin again, oh God, I would do it." Every Christian takes that statement and says, "Oh God, your goal and your wish and desire is mine. I write these things that you may not sin." But now he says this, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And not he made a propitiation, but it says, and he is propitiation for us, and not for us only, but for the whole world. At the very point that I sin as a Christian, I desperately need to understand propitiation. Because every sin, even the sin of the most mature Christian in itself, is wrath and hell deserving. Sin does not change its color or its culpability because it's committed by a Christian. It is still offense to an infinitely holy God and to an inflexibly just God who will by no means clear the guilty. But to know that at the point that I sin, as a true Christian who does not want to sin, but says with Paul that I find a law that to me who would do good, evil is present with me. At that point, I have one in heaven pleading my cause, my covenant federal representative head there, my advocate, and he is advocate as embodying in himself all the virtue of that which he did upon the cross. He turned away the wrath of God by his death. And therefore, when I sin, sins that are wrath-deserving, wrath-provoking in and of themselves, I have a wonderful Savior. I've always been uncomfortable singing Wesley's song. It may be rooted in some of the blood and wounds theology of the Moravians. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. I've struck them out in my hymn book that I sing that song. You know what I've put? 5 well-seen scars he bears. They're well-seen. He said to Thomas, see, look, man. You're doubting, you're questioning. Come on, take your hand. Put it here. Feel. 5 well-seen scars he bears, received on Calvary. What do those scars do? Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. I swallowed up every last 1/10,000th of a gram of the wrath deservingness of that man's sin. Father, I swallowed it all when I emptied the cup. The Father hears him pray and turns his wrath away. Why do I want to focus on propitiation? Because it is central to the biblical teaching concerning the death of Christ. But secondly, because the biblical teaching on propitiation has been and presently is a truth that is often little understood by many good and godly Christians, often misunderstood, more often caricatured, and yet more often in our day, flatly denied, and some go so far as even to mock it and to call it a form of celestial child abuse that ought to be expunged from Christian theology. Well, remember Luther's well-known words, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. Courage on every part of the battlefield, except the point where the enemy rages and engages, Luther calls cowardice and flight. The battle rages on propitiation. And I want to address it in, hopefully in the time allotted, not only because of its central place in biblical revelation, but because of its crucial place in our contemporary situation. Now, if I were addressing a classroom of seminary students and announced that we were going to study propitiation, they would have every reason to expect that the first thing I would do was to tell them, get out your lexicons, get out your Bible dictionaries. We're going to do a word study of the families of words in the Old and the New Testament and in the Septuagint. You never see that little LXX. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was the working Bible of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And we would do an in-depth study of the families of words by which God sets forth the concept of propitiation. And why would we do that? Well, because we believe 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit is inspired words. We who are teaching the meaning of words must be a student of words. But I'm thankful that in an afternoon preaching session, I'm not trying to keep a bunch of theologues awake in the classroom, but I have hungry-hearted men and women, boys and girls, who've given up time and spent considerable money to come to this conference. And so what I want to do is not give you a mind-taxing study of words. I want to take you by the hand and say, come with me. We're going to go to 2 places. And in those 2 places, what we see and what we here is going to teach us propitiation. Are you ready to let me take you by the hand? Come with me. And what are the two places? Some of you have already been guessing. If we had the time, I'd see how many of you were right. Here are my two heads. We're going to go to Gethsemane and to Golgotha. And I'm titling Gethsemane's visit, The Presentation and Preview of the Cup of Propitiation. And Golgotha, I am calling The Drinking and the Draining of the Cup of Propitiation. Come with me then to Gethsemane, and there see and hear this presentation and preview of the cup of propitiation. I read, first of all, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. And when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to the disciples, Sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed. Strong word. We would say in modern parlance, began to be blown out of his mind, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Verse 39, and he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And then over to Luke chapter 22, for Luke adds some things that are crucial as we seek to understand this presentation in preview of the cup of propitiation. Verse 39 of Luke 22. He came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. You notice, as we come into this sacred spot in the biblical narrative, that all of our Lord's trauma focuses, first of all, he calls it the hour, but then it focuses upon the word, the cup, the cup, the cup. And when we ask the question, what was this cup that he encountered? He had said previously in Matthew 22, he knew that there was a cup that awaited him. He said to the disciples, The cup which I must drink, are you able to drink it? But now there is something about the cup as it is presented to him that causes him to begin to be sore amazed and so traumatized that he prays in an agony that bursts blood vessels, capillaries on his brow, and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. What is this cup? Well, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we turn to passages such as Psalm 75:8, and this is what we find. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Isaiah 51:17-22. We read the following words: Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. And further, thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of my hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Similar statements concerning God's wrath being likened to a full cup of wine, and the ones to whom it is presented must drink it and drain it. Jeremiah 25:15-17, Revelation 16:19. What is happening there in Gethsemane? What is happening is, to my knowledge, most accurately described by the late Professor Murray in a marvelous sermon on the obedience of Christ, where he writes, and I quote him, "The only explanation, that is of Gethsemane, is that at this time there was some unprecedented enlargement of knowledge in reference to what was entailed in his suffering, particularly his suffering unto death on the accursed tree. There now invaded his consciousness such increased understanding and experience of the involvements of his commitment that amazement filled his soul. Our Lord was now looking into the abyss and was already beginning to inundate his soul, the abyss that he was to swallow up in himself. The recoil of his whole soul was inevitable. If he had not recoiled from the incomparable ordeal, it would have been unnatural in the deepest sense. Here was the unrelieved, unmitigated judgment of God against sin. It filled him with horror and dread. The recoil evidenced in the prayer is the proof of the ordeal and the necessary sensibilities and sensitivities of his human nature." End quote. Think with me. If this is what our Lord experiences when the Father brings him into an enlarged understanding of what it will mean for him to drain the cup of the unleashed fury of a righteous, holy God against the sins of those for whom Christ is surety and substitute and covenant head. Suppose the Father had revealed that earlier in his ministry. He would not have had the strength to be able to pray the high priestly prayer, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And there are strong hints, and some responsible commentators follow that hint, when it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he, in the days of his flesh, prayed with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. He said in the passage read in your hearing, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful," and it could mean up to the point of my death that is before me. Or could it be he is saying, "I feel it will crush me to death here and now"? The intensity of the agonizing prayer, as I alluded earlier, called in medical terms hematidrosis. I've never seen that. I never heard of it. But last year, a 17-year-old grandson of mine went into such a violent paroxysm of coughing that the next day he looked like he'd spent 10 rounds in a boxing ring. Purple circles under his eyes and contusions all over his face. He burst capillaries in his skin through the sheer intensity of that paroxysm of coughing. Being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. On a night so cold that soldiers build a fire to warm their hands, he sweats in the agony and the intensity of the cup. But then our Lord deliberately, resolutely commits himself to the active embrace of the will of God. When he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," he was not saying, "Father, not my will, let this cup pass if possible, but thy will be done upon me." No, that would not be obedience. He is saying, "Thy will be done by me." I embrace from the heart my responsibilities within the covenant of redemption. I have pledged myself to lay down my life for my sheep. And when he comes out of the garden, it's very interesting. They come to apprehend him. Peter draws his sword and goes a-whacking. Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, no, Peter, put your sword up. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Hugh Martin, in his marvelous book, The Shadow of Calvary, says from that moment on, Jesus walks forth like a conquering king. He's embraced the drinking of the cup, but it was no cavalier, off-the-cuff embracing of the cup. If there's no propitiation, it turns Gethsemane into a charade of overblown histrionics by an agonizing, blood-sweating Son of God. And to me, that's nothing short of blasphemy. The cup was real. The wrath was real. The recoil was deep, and it was real. But for love of your hell-deserving soul in mine, he said, "Thy will be done. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Well, I must hasten very quickly now to go to Golgotha. We pass over everything that leads up to his actually being impaled upon the cross, except one incident. You remember the incident. When they come to the place of crucifixion, they offer him drugged wine. The moment he tasted and knows what it is, it says he refused it. Why? The drugged wine would have acted like a narcotic. It would have dulled some of the physical agony of crucifixion. It would have dulled the sense of his mind and soul and his entire human psyche from feeling the full weight of what the cup would hold. He refuses it. Why? Hear me carefully. When sinners sink into hell, there'll be no jugs of drugged wine sitting on the lip of hell. To reach out and quaff it down, to dull the pain and the gnashing of teeth and the outer darkness and the weeping and the wailing. No drugged wine for sinners sinking to hell. There will be no drugged wine for the one who's taking hell upon the cross for his people. And then you know the story as well as I. He's impaled 9 o'clock in the morning for 6 hours. 3 hours, nothing but the taunting of the passing religious leaders, even the two thieves at one time, both taunt him and bait him and mock him. "Hey, hotshot Messiah, you're going to build a temple, destroy it? Come on, come on, come, come down, get down from the cross, and then we'll accommodate you. We will believe in you." They hurl in his teeth. They touch him at his most sensitive spot. According to Psalm 22, he trusted in God. He trusted in God. God, he says, takes care of him. If God has any delight in him, lift him off the cross. Prove it. Imagine how that struck our Lord's soul. I do always the things that please my Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work and to be taunted at that most sensitive spot in his soul. But then suddenly, at high noon, a curtain of black darkness descends upon the land. No record of any more taunting. People apparently are stunned by this, a darkness akin to the darkness with which God shrouded Egypt in the plagues as he's about to deliver his people. And toward the end of those 3 hours, in which he hangs between heaven and earth under that cloud of darkness. How does one even speak of it? The soul of our Lord is plunged into the black hole of outer darkness. He feels in the depth of his being what it is to be abandoned. And toward the end of that time, the scripture says he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, he's still the man of faith. He has no sense of the Father's delight and filial communion, but he holds to his God in covenant fidelity. My God, you're still my God, though I feel utterly forsaken by you. Probably the most heroic act of faith recorded in the scriptures. When someone can cry from the bowels of hell, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The scriptures are silent as far as God's answer, but these texts answer it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the Lord has made to light upon him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to what? The hands of wicked men, to the powers of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The evil one comes and finds nothing in me. But worst of all, yet most glorious of all, the Father delivered him up to his own wrath and judgment. And then Matthew records, there was a penultimate cry of those 7 words from the cross. It just says it was a loud cry. John tells us what it was. Tetelestai. It is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. Teleo. It has been brought to completion, to accomplishment. And in a way that is not revealed to us, the Father who had presented that cup of propitiation in Gethsemane, its pre-presentation and preview, who gave it to him to drink and drain on Golgotha, the Father lets him know, my son, the cup is empty. And you know what I like to think? And that's only imagination. I can't find a text for it. That at that point, the darkness split and a ray of sun beamed down upon the face of my Savior. And then he bowed his head, filial intimacy restored. Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Dear friends, in the light of Gethsemane and Golgotha, if propitiation is not a reality, I say again, these two places and the scenes, the sights, the sounds are a charade. But thank God they are not a charade. And that's why forever and ever we'll worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne and sing unto Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own precious blood. Well, a backslidden in my time, I trust I've not excessively made demands upon you. May God be pleased to cause us to revel into glory in this triumphant, victorious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O our Father, we feel ourselves to be such stuttering little children when we try to wrap the fingers of our minds around the things you've revealed in the Word. O God, look upon us in pity and take us by the Spirit into an understanding of things that are bigger than our words. We pray that you will make our crucified Savior exceedingly precious to us. And for those who in their arrogance challenge you to strike them in your wrath, Lord, humble them. Show them that there is one who has borne the wrath for sinners and welcomes every and all sinners who will run to hide in Him. Seal then your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.